The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. You can find this on page 1250. That's Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Thank you very much for reading. Do please take up the handout, if you would, that you were given as you came in. I'm grateful to Mark for the welcome and also for the tone of his introduction. He's obviously right in saying that these issues are enormously personal and enormously difficult for us to try and grapple with in a short lunchtime when our minds have been cluttered with other things all morning. So although we'll move relatively quickly, I assure you that we'll try not to say anything flippant as we go. And I look forward to this being more of a discussion starter than anything else, really. If you were to come to me in floods of tears over a particular issue of suffering in your life, I wouldn't say the things that I'm saying this lunchtime. But by the nature of our title, I'm forced, as it were, to take something of a step back and try and look over the whole piece of what God says in the Bible and draw together some propositions so that we can begin to get a framework in which to answer this kind of question. And the bare statistics alone explain to us why it is such an urgent question. 3 billion in our world live on less than a pound a day. According to the World Health Organization's statistics, in the time it takes me to give this talk, 150 people will die around the world from AIDS, 75 children will die from dirty drinking water, and a further 300 children from starvation. But you'll know that suffering is not just a global out there problem, it's on our streets. I think I said last week, 2 murders within 100 yards of my front door in the last month or two, teenage stabbings. It's in our homes, marital breakdown. It's in our hearts as well. My father's been battling against cancer recently. One of our godchildren, Isabel, is growing up with cerebral palsy. And some of our best friends recently had a baby die in their arms. Now, those stories are very painful for the families involved, as you'll imagine. But they are not exceptional. And so we ask why. Why does God let us suffer? Where was he on September the 11th, July the 7th? You could add the list of dates to the list. Where was he on the day of my own personal tsunami, let alone the one in Asia? Was he not watching my pain? Is he too weak to stop it? Is he too callous to care? And so for many, human suffering becomes the decisive argument that they level against the possibility of belief in the God of the Bible. The Dutch novelist Harry Mulisch put it in one of his books, "Anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed." I guess he was overstating for effect, but we know what he means. It seems wrong to believe in a good, loving, all-powerful God when there's this mess all around us. In the face of that kind of challenge, it's a great relief that the Bible tackles the issue of suffering head on. It tells us about Jesus crying when a friend of his dies. It tells us about people murdered without cause. It tells us about people suffering from terminal disease. It's an honest book that records the questions of lots of honest and suffering people. They ask, why do bad things happen to good people? They ask, why do the wicked seem to get away with murder? Of course, they're complicated questions, but they're questions that have to be faced by every belief system and not just by Christianity. Wherever you stand on the belief spectrum today, I wonder what your own answer is to the problem of suffering. In Buddhism, pain is an illusion of the mind that is experienced by those who have yet to free themselves from their desires. So that if we cry at a funeral, I think this is fair to the Buddha, if you cry at a funeral, it's because you've yet to free yourself from your desire for love and relationship with the one who has passed away. Pain's no illusion. And even if it were just an illusion, even the illusion of pain, it feels pretty painful in my life. I've never once stood at a graveside and thought, if only I was more detached, if only I'd loved this person less, it would be okay. I've only ever thought that death is awful, because it is. In Islam, Allah is the direct cause of suffering. If a plane falls from the sky, it's because Allah willed it, say. Pure and simple. He stands behind good and evil in an identical way. In atheism, you and I are bags of DNA. We're just here because we're here. And even to ask the question why is against the rules, because by definition, you've already decided that there's no one there to answer. So Richard Dawkins can famously write, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. That, of course, is the only position that can be taken within consistent atheism. Suffering, not a problem, just a fact. No hope whatsoever to offer. People think if we get rid of the God of the Bible, it might solve the problem of suffering. Actually, it just makes life much, much worse. There are no easy answers in the Bible, but in the Bible, God does give his people the two things we most need when we suffer. He gives us real and genuine comfort in the midst of pain. Some sort of explanation of where it's all come from and why it's here. And he gives us real and true hope that if we're people who belong to Jesus, one day we'll live in a world where there is no more pain. I've got four observations this lunchtime as we dot around the Bible. The reason it's useful to have the handouts in front of you is you'll see that there's references from different parts of the Bible there. First, God explains the origin of suffering. You go to the beginning of the Bible, you read Genesis 1 and 2. There you find that life is good, it's better than good, it is perfect. You'll see on the sheet, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. So no one deceived their friends, no one walked out on their children, there were no lawyers around the place. It was a perfect world. This is life as it was meant to be. Right at the middle of it all is God. And the people know God and they walk in his ways. And for as long as they do, the world stays perfect. So the question is, where did the mess come from? What went wrong with the world? And the answer is, we did. So Genesis 1 and 2 is a perfect world. Genesis 4 is a story of murder. In between, we have Genesis 3, unsurprisingly. It's just one page in the Bible, but it changed the world forever. In Genesis 3, mankind decided, as it were, to go it alone. Up until then, like I said, we trusted God, we'd done as he said, and the world stayed perfect. But in Genesis 3, mankind said, from now on, we're going to make the rules. And in the name of freedom, we pushed God out of the picture and left ourselves center stage. It was an act of personal rebellion against our Maker. But instead of freedom, our rebellion brought to the world carnage. As the verse on the sheets puts it, it was only when sin first came into the world, rebellion against God, that death first darkened our doorstep. So submission to God was replaced by selfishness and self-righteousness, and as it was, perfection was replaced by pain. It's a feeble illustration, but it's when we turn our back on God, it's like the goldfish who decides it wants to be free. It doesn't want to be in the confines of the bowl anymore, wants to be in charge, wants to decide where it goes. So it leaps out of the bowl to find freedom. And it sounds great, but the result is painful. The origin of human suffering, then, is human rebellion against God. And as we look at the world, we see that to be true, do we not? A huge proportion of our world's suffering is caused directly by human selfishness. God tells us to be generous. We choose to be greedy. And so even though there's more than enough food for everyone still, today more than 800 million around our world will be hungry. God tells us to be loving. We choose to be violent. And so wars happen on the macro scale. Teenagers are stabbed on the micro scale. The origin of human suffering is human rebellion against God. Some fight with guns, bullets, and knives. We more often fight with words, I guess. But the crime is the same. We cause the majority of suffering in the world. People ask, what about the rest of it? What about a so-called natural disaster, that 284,000 died in the tsunami? Where does their pain come from? And God explains the origin of that in the Bible as well. He says that our rebellion against him and his judgment on it combined were so earth-shattering that the whole world was warped or fractured or knocked off center by it in some way, so that in a general way, it was human rebellion against God that brought even disease, disaster, death into the world. Which means, I think, that if God were here this lunchtime and he were probing us with questions rather than the other way round, the first would be, when we're talking about suffering, do you admit that you're part of the problem? The words you say, the things you do, the good things you fail to do you admit that you're part of the problem? There's an old couple in the church. When they heard I was talking about suffering, they asked me to ask the question. They thought it was a great irony that people rail against God so often and ask, why isn't he doing more to stop the suffering? And they thought I should ask us the question, why aren't we doing more to stop the suffering that we could? It's interesting, isn't it? We shake our fists at God and say it's his fault when we have the power to stop causing some pain to people around us and to relieve some of the pain of others, and we do nothing about it. Maybe we're not best placed to accuse God. God explains the origin of suffering. Second, he explains the reason for suffering. It's important to say that suffering is not something that is beyond God's control. He actively allows it in his world, and the Bible tells us why. Three parts to the answer, briefly. The law of cause and effect. That is, humans are morally responsible beings, and so our actions have consequences. You get drunk, you get behind the wheel of your car, and you drive through a playground at playtime, you will cause pain, which is grim. But the alternative to a world like that is desperate, because the only alternative is for me to be a robot whose actions are programmed by someone else. so that if you go to slap me, God would have to reach down from heaven and block your hand, lest it cause me pain. You go to say a harsh word, he'd have to zip up your lips. You're about to fall in love. He can't let you do that because every relationship carries with it the risk of getting hurt. He could never let you take a risk in business or in life, because with risk comes the possibility of failure, and that's painful too. And so you are a robot very soon, never allowed to do anything, never allowed to become anything, never allowed to have any actions of any significance at all. There's more to it than that. God never enjoys our pain, but he does actively allow us to suffer. So many think that God is like nothing more than a favorite uncle, someone who is nothing but nice and benevolent. But God is not just loving. Because he is loving, he is wonderfully just as well. And so when we reject God and when we hurt each other, God's creatures, God's justice burns against us and our world. It's not fly off the handle rage like so much human anger, but it is the controlled and settled punishment of the evil in our hearts. Now, most of that punishment comes at the end of time in hell, but the Bible tells us that part of it comes now in this lifetime, as God lets his world experience the consequences of his world's rejection of him. It's important to say this doesn't work in some directly proportional kind of way, so that if we see someone with cancer, we're supposed to wag our finger and say it's because they've been more wicked than someone else, or because they don't have enough faith. That teaching is evil, nothing to do with Christianity. But collectively, God does give the human race over to a world that is spoilt and suffering, because collectively we have rejected God. In that sense, he brings suffering on us. And we may never have thought about it before, but the reality is that our rejection of God is so serious that we deserve to suffer for it. And all of the pain in this lifetime is nothing more than a shadow of the pain that will be experienced eternally by those who don't come to God and ask for forgiveness. Which brings us to the third little subpoint here. God wants to wake us up. C.S. Lewis said famously that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our difficulties, but he shouts to us in our pain. That suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's an instance in Luke, it's Luke 13 actually, not Luke 1 on the sheet there, where some people report to Jesus about a tower that has collapsed and killed 18 others. And the first thing that Jesus says is that the victims are no more guilty than anyone else. But then he says, learn from their deaths. If we'd printed the whole passage out, you'd see he says it twice. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. He's saying one day they'll meet God as their judge. And the collapse of that tower is like a reminder to the world that says God's angry with us, that a fate worse than death is coming soon, and that what we need more than anything else is to be reconciled to God before it's too late. So he lets us suffer to wake us up. And it works like that. A friend of mine broke his neck playing rugby when he was 18. He's been in a wheelchair ever since, mid-30s now, about my age. But the way it worked in his life, it was the decisive moment that caused him to stop and think and wake him up to his need for Jesus. And now he's qualified as a vicar, actually. But he would tell you now, I asked him when I was first writing this talk, he would tell you now that he would gladly go through it all again tomorrow. So grateful to God is he for all that he now has in Jesus. He knows he'll have another 30, 40 years in his wheelchair, but he knows he'll have an eternity with a perfect body in the presence of God himself. So God lets us suffer to wake us up, not just to what's important in this life, but to what's important in the next. And so again, if Jesus were here, knowing all that we have suffered, knowing all that we will suffer, full of love, eventually he would ask, have you learned the lesson of your suffering? Has it woken you up to your need of God? Has it humbled you, brought you to your senses? Two big points so far. Third, God promises an end to all suffering. People often ask, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he put an end to the suffering in our world? And the great answer of the Bible is that he will. If the Bible starts with two chapters about a perfect world, it ends with two chapters as well. And we had a few paragraphs read to us. Let me just quote the bit on the page there. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will live with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our world often doesn't look good. One day it will look perfect again. We'll be restored to life with God, and all of the bad stuff will be no more. And so when someone can't stop crying because they're so broken in two by the pain that they've suffered, it helps to know that evil will not have the last word. One of the loudest clamors in our society is for justice. And God says it will be done. There will be a perfect world again. You say, why doesn't he do it now? And we can think about that. If Jesus were to weed all of the evil out of the world and everything that causes pain, he'd start with terrorists and murderers and rapists and paedophiles. And the world would be a much better and safer place. It wouldn't yet be perfect. I don't know who you put next on the list. People who mug people but don't kill them, those who hold up banks, those who pick pockets, adulterers, those who tell lies, those who are greedy and hoard possessions while others go without, those who are selfish and talk behind people's backs. You or me will soon be next on the list. We are the ones who muck up the world, and so when we ask God to get rid of evil, we're asking him to get rid of us. And so God says it's actually very loving of him to delay the day when he does that. That day will come, but he delays that day to give us the chance to be in heaven with him and not in hell when it happens. And that's because of our final observation in our last minute or two. The question is, how can an imperfect rebel get a place in God's perfect heaven? And the answer is Jesus on the cross. Little as I deserve it, God loves me. And so he gave up immunity to pain, and he came to earth as Jesus. And some people questioned his birth, and lots thought that he was mad, and he was abandoned by his friends, and he was wrongly convicted, and he was sentenced to death, and his back was lacerated, and thorns pierced his skull, and nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he died a slow and agonized and brutal death. Now that is enormously important for a couple of reasons. The first is that it means that even at the moment of my deepest pain, there is a point of connection between me and God. He's been there. He's been a victim. He knows what it's like to suffer. He's not some out-of-touch God who sits with a serene smile on his face in a house behind the stars somewhere, detached from all of the pain and mess. He's a God who has been there. He bled, Jesus bled and died. But it's more important than that, because the significance of Jesus' death is not just that he was dying to identify with me in my pain. That's nice, but not ultimately useful. It doesn't give me a way out. Wonderfully, however, as he bled and died, he died for me. As a rebel against God, what I deserve from him is death and to be separated from him forever. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. And the Bible says he was dying for me, that the death that I deserve is the death that he tasted, that he died for me in my place as my substitute. And so the Christian looks at the cross and knows that now the price has been paid and that my future is not one of eternal death, but one of eternal life, starting now, living as a friend of God in this life, having him with me, comforting me and helping me and strengthening me in the midst of all of my pain. And then as I die, being not just rotting, but going through that doorway into the world where there will be no more suffering or pain. And the hope of heaven doesn't stop the Christian from crying when people die in my family, but it does keep me going. And the great kindness of God to a world that has turned its back on him is that he extends that offer of the hope of heaven to anyone and everyone who would come back to him. And so God's final question for us today, before you ask me some, is, will you come back home today? If you've not done that yet before in your life. When September the 11th happened, I was working in Canary Wharf, and the usual diet of conversation in Canary Wharf consists of, I'm sorry ladies, amongst the men at least, women and football and the markets, pretty much. But after September the 11th, for a little while, all of that changed. And people instead started to talk about their mortality and their own priorities in life. And if that had been our tower rather than their tower, would I be happy with what I've done with my life to date? Sad thing was that by about September the 25th, conversation was back to normal, if that's what normal is. You'll know the same thing happened after the tsunami. The same thing happened after 7/7. The coverage is so intense that it seems to take a little less time each time there's one of these massive disasters and atrocities for conversation to ignore God once again. We're being desensitized by it. And so the great shame would be if global suffering changes the conversation at the water cooler for a little while, but doesn't bring us back to God. My prayer is that none of us will make that mistake. We've got 2, 3, 4 minutes now for an interval and for you to write questions down and to hand them in. Stewards will come around as they bring coffee to your tables to do that. Obviously, we won't be able to deal with them all, I guess. We won't be able to get to the bottom of any of them in the short time that we have, but we may be able to make a start. And it may be that you would prefer to chat to someone personally about these things afterwards or whatever. Mark's here, Helen's here, Ali's here. There's others around who you could chat to if you wanted to. And if you need to dash off and you wanted to fill in one of those little response feedback forms and you wanted someone to be in touch with you personally to talk about something from today, if you fill that in and drop an email and just tick, can someone be in touch with me, then we'll be able to do that. Thanks very much. So 2, 3 minutes now, and then questions will finish by 10 to 2 so that you can get back to your desk in time for the afternoon. Thanks.
Let me interrupt your conversations. We've got a whole host of questions here. Thank you very much for writing them down. I'm going to pose them to Paul, so that I've got time to kind of work through the rest of them and we can group some of them together in so far as that's possible. Paul, let's start with this one. Explain the biblical reference to natural events being caused by God's wrath at human sins.
Thank you very much. Back in Genesis, I said that the fall of mankind turning away from God happens in Genesis 3. Immediately, God curses Adam and Eve for their actions in turning away from him and thinking that they knew better than him. And part of the curse that he says to Adam is this: because you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about how the whole of creation has been, by God, subjected and put in bondage to decay. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind. So the clear and unmistakable testimony of the Bible is that you trace natural evil back to its ultimate source, and the ones whose hands are dirty and the cause of the pain is humankind. Thank you.
Paul, let's move on to a kind of related one then. I can understand why we have suffering caused by other people, but how is it just for God to cause or allow entirely natural disasters?
Thanks. And I guess I'm arguing that they're not entirely natural disasters, and that those things are the direct results, however many steps and millennia removed, they are the direct result of humanity's rebellion against God. A lot of the pain that is caused by natural disaster could be averted. We know where the fault lines are. We know where the floodplains are. We have, if we chose to invest the money in it, the facility to house people in Bangladesh in places where they won't get swept away when the floods come. We could put in an early warning system to tell us about the tsunami before it happens, but it costs too much money. And that would affect our quality of life, and so we choose not to do it. That's not a complete answer, obviously. There is still pain that no one could foresee that happens and comes. A rock falls off, we just didn't know it was going to happen, and it happens. But even that smaller bit than the question implies stems from humanity's rebellion against God.
Paul, let me ask another couple of questions on this subject of the origin then. I'm a good person. I don't harm anyone nor speak ill of people. How can I be the cause of tsunamis, stabbings and cancer?
Thank you. Two things to say. One is that you are not the sole cause of all of those things. Please don't hear me. I don't mean to have overstated that point if you think I've said that. We collectively are the cause of all of those things. Our original father, Adam, and then all humanity in following him, in rebelling against God, are the cause of those things in our world. But if I may, I want to just challenge you on your first point. I'm a good person. I never harm anyone. You do. We all do. There is no one who loves their neighbor as they should. There is no one who always and only does to others that which we would have them do to us. None of us have clean hands in this matter. All of us have said things, thought things, done things that have caused others pain. And all of us have failed to do good things that could have prevented some pain. We're all guilty in that sense. And more than that, we're all guilty of turning our back on God. And as such, the Bible says there is no one who is good, not even one. And I take it that you and I are included in that verdict.
Paul, let me just push you on that. Somebody was saying on our table, so when I suffer, I can understand the general picture, but when I suffer, does that mean that God is angry with me personally, or does it mean that somehow I've just got unlucky?
Thanks. It's not directly proportional in this life. So as I was saying, when the tower fell on those people in Siloam, Jesus says, well, they're no more guilty than anyone else. They are guilty. And so in that sense, God is angry with them. And what they got was no more than they deserved. When I suffer, let's take my father, who may or may not be a Christian. Let's say he's not. When he suffers, is God angry with him? Yes, God is angry with him for his rebellion against God throughout his life. Yeah, God is angry with him. But is God more angry with him, and is his particular bit of suffering because he's been more evil than someone else in my family who doesn't love God, who hasn't had much pain in their life? No. So it's not directly proportional. One of the ways that the world has been mucked up by our rebellion against God is that sometimes relatively good things happen to relatively bad people, and relatively bad things happen to relatively good people. It's mucked up in that way. But nonetheless, it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. And I hope you'll be woken by it.
Last question, Paul. Yeah. I'm conscious we haven't got through all of them. Let me flag that Christianity Explored course again. Keep coming Thursday by Thursday. Great opportunity to keep asking your questions. Last question. Why does suffering drive some people away from God instead of waking them up?
Thanks. And ultimately, it's because we're so proud. It's because we so love living independent lives in which we do not recognize God as the rightful king of the world, that even when he makes himself abundantly clear to us, even when he jolts us out of our little bubble in which we're happy drifting through life ignoring him, we turn around and rage at him instead of coming back to him. Such a foolish reaction. You could almost imagine God one day saying to someone, what more did I have to do? I sent my son. I made it clear in history that the Christian message was true. I revealed myself. I prove it in his resurrection from the dead. I had it all written down for you in the Bible. I caused you to meet people who would teach you my word, the Bible. I even tried to wake you up by bringing that pain upon you. What more could I have done to make myself clear to you? Why didn't you come back? Well, then I pray for us. Our Father God, the pain is real. And even this lunchtime, we've been reminded of very personal memories and very deep grief. And so we praise you that you are a God of all comfort. And we praise you for your promise of a world in which there will be no more pain. And we praise you for the death of Jesus, which you designed as the means by which we might have a place in that perfect world. And we pray for us as we think about our own position before you, that we would not be those who are angered and become bitter towards you, but we are those who are woken up and come back into your Father arms and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.